Well, Shabbat Shalom. We're getting started a little early tonight because we got a lot of ground to cover in our ongoing expository, meaning verse by verse study of the book of Ephesians. And we are now in part three of Stand in the Whole Armor of God. And we'll be dealing with the two last weapons of the spiritual armor. That would be the helmet of salvation that you see here, and the sword of the Spirit. And I will explain those later. But before we do that, we're glad you could be here tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor of Shalom Shalom Congregation and president of Berit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. As you know, we come to you live every Friday evening at 6 p.m. Central Standard Time, bringing you sound biblical teaching that underscores, when called upon, the Jewish roots of the Christian faith. And we meet at Northwest Bible Church. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, zip 75231. We do meet in the Christian Life Center building, third floor, room 301. That's part of our ministry, the sound, a teaching of God's word for discipleship and evangelistic purposes. And the second part of this ministry is that we are committed to doing Jewish evangelism in Israel. This ministry has done this now effectively by the grace of God and the power of His Spirit for 23 years. And we do this because Romans 1:16, among other scriptures, says the gospel is to go to the Jew first, and Jesus set that precedent in his ministry as well, Matthew chapters 10 and 15. And Paul and the apostles followed the same divine order of evangelism. Romans 1:16, where it states the gospel is to go to the Jew first and then to the Greek or the Gentile, does not have an expiration date in the present age. That's what we should be doing. We should be taking the gospel to the Jew first. And this ministry does that. We will be headed back to Israel for the 56th gospel outreach from October 28th to November 10th. And accompanying me on this outreach will be Dr. August Rosato of Today in Bible Prophecy. He's been on numerous outreaches with me, and we're excited to be coming, going back to Israel to share the gospel of Yeshua with the Jewish people and distribute the complete Hebrew Bible, Old and New Testament, in one volume, so they themselves can search the scriptures and clearly see that Yeshua the Messiah is there, and therefore they must repent and believe on Him for salvation. Same message for the Jews, same message for the Gentiles. There's not one gospel for the Jews and one gospel for the Gentiles. Jews have to believe upon the Lord Jesus for salvation, just as Gentiles do. We do not advocate the heresy of dual covenant theology, which states the Jews don't have to come to Jesus to be saved. They can be saved by the other covenants. Well, there's only one covenant that saves you. It's not the Edenic covenant. It's not the Mosaic covenant. It's not the Davidic covenant. It's not the Abrahamic covenant. Although those covenants are directly related to the new covenant, it's the new covenant that saves you. And God promised He would make a new covenant, a Berit Chadashah, with the house of Israel. Hopefully the audio is okay and good. We're good on that. And so we want to let you know that we need your support. As you know, I took a step of faith and decided to go full-time again in this ministry, and have done so since the second week of May. And each week we have made our budget, though barely. And we need your help. Giving ebbs and flows because people are going through financial hardship and other assorted things. But God is the source of our provision, and He uses people to provide. So we don't look to people to provide for this ministry. We look to God, who does use members of the body of Christ to provide. And as I've said before, to continue doing this full time, this ministry would need to raise an additional $1,200 to $1,500 each month. And that would necessitate several additional donors giving on a consistent and regular basis. And every donation you give is tax deductible because we are a 501 C3 nonprofit ministry. And you can give by clicking on the link below the title of tonight's message, and that will take you to our secure donate link, and you can make a donation. So please help us. Not many ministries are taking the gospel back to the Jewish people. We don't live in an ivory tower. We don't live in an opulent, insular mansion. We go to the people of Israel directly in the highways and the byways, the hotels, the shopping centers, the malls, the restaurants, the streets, to bring the gospel of Yeshua back to them. And we need your help to do that. Not only to do that, but to continue coming with good, sound, biblical teaching each week, and also to underwrite the writing ministry. I'm currently researching on a new proposed book I will be doing in the future, probably a 2 or 3 volume work that will be devoted to the Passion of the Lord Jesus Christ, called Passionology, a systematic study of the sufferings, trials, and death of Jesus Christ. So it takes money to do all of these things, and we need your help. I can't emphasize that enough. And thank you for those who do give. If you would like to learn more and if you would like to learn more about our ministry and what we do in Israel on our gospel outreaches, may I suggest you subscribe to our free quarterly newsletter, Search the Scriptures. This is the summer 2024 edition. The lead story is selected selected episodes from our 55th gospel outreach that we finished this past March. You can learn about how the Holy Spirit powerfully ordained and set up divine appointments to boldly witness and share HaBesser HaShel Yeshua HaMashiach, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the people of Israel, and giving them the scriptures so they could see this Messiah for themselves in the Tanakh and the Brit Hadashah. So if you would like to receive our newsletter, you can email us at toddbuss@yahoo.com, or go to our ministry website, and we have a new link to that, toddbaker.org. Just type that in your search browser, and it'll take you to our website, and then you can send us an email with your, you can either get this by email or mailing address, send that to us, and we will make sure you get this. By the way, 2 weeks from today, or a week and a half, I will be working on the fall 2024 edition of Search the Scriptures. All right, folks. We're now in Ephesians 6, verses 17 and 18, and we are looking at the last items of the spiritual armor of God. Remember, the other items we looked at in this armor are the gospel shoes of peace, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, and now we'll be looking at the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. All of these items, individually taken together, comprise the spiritual armor of God. And I failed to mention, but I'll mention it now, also the belt of truth. So there are 6 items on Paul's list of the spiritual armor. There is the belt of truth. We are be girded with that. There's the breastplate of righteousness. There is the gospel shoes of peace that we should walk in, and there is the shield of faith we should wield when we are under spiritual attack from the devil and his demonic forces that do his wicked bidding in trying to take out and defeat the believer. Now we come in verses 17 of 18 of Ephesians 6 to the helmet of salvation. You see it right here. That is an exact replica of a Roman's helmet that he wore in battle. And also the 6th and last item of the spiritual armor, the Word of God. Again, this is an exact replica of a Roman sword. Notice it's got 2 edges on it. And the Word of God, as you know, in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, is likened to a 2-edged sword. So now let's look at verses 17 and 18 of Ephesians 6. Paul is continuing to enumerate the items that make up the spiritual armor of the believer who is to use it in battle. Again, I'll have to repeat myself. Once you are born again and saved in the Christian faith, you are immediately and automatically recruited in the spiritual armor of God and to wage spiritual warfare. This battle is not physical. We don't go around destroying, physically destroying, injuring, killing enemies of the Christian faith. Rather, we are to recognize that ultimately they are being used as puppets of the devil, and it is the, and his demons, and it is the devil and the demons, spiritual, invisible, transdimensional enemies who we are engaged in warfare against. And may I remind you, this warfare does not determine the outcome or the salvation of our soul. It does determine how far we go in following the Lord, how far our sanctification goes, but the war has already been won. The war against Satan, fought between him and God. And that war was won on Calvary's cross. So what we're talking about here is individual battles. Never forget that when you fight in with your spiritual armor against the enemy in spiritual warfare, you are on winning ground all the time. And there are times when we fail in this cosmic spiritual warfare that involves every true believer. You're going to fall, you're going to take a hit, but you know what? Get back up. Job said it best, though a man fall seven times, the Lord raises him up. So when you're in spiritual battle and you get knocked down, sin defeats you, get right back up, ask God to forgive you, and bivouac to fight another day in this spiritual warfare against the devil. So in verses 17 and 18 of Ephesians 6, Paul continues enumerating the spiritual armor, and he adds the last two, making up six items in the spiritual armor. The last two are the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. Verse 17, and take, that's an imperative, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Now, we'll get into the prayer aspect after we describe for you the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, if we have time, because I got a lot of information on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. But I want you to note here in verse 17, Paul gives us an aorist imperative in the Greek when he says, take up the helmet of salvation. The helmet and the sword were the last items in the Roman soldiers' armor. The helmet and the sword were the last items to be taken and utilized in war. And so logically and naturally, Paul follows this same sequence when it concerns the proper preparation for battle. After you gird yourself, you gird your waist with truth, after you've donned the breastplate of righteousness, and after you've shod yourself in the shoes of the gospel of peace, then you protect yourself with the shield of faith, then you are ready to put on the helmet of salvation and arm yourself with the word of God, the only explicitly offensive weapon in the spiritual armor. Paul says, take up the helmet of salvation. That parallels what he says earlier in this chapter when he says to stand firm in verse 14, et al. And so the word take here could actually mean grab. Grab, since the context seems to indicate that the last thing a soldier does is grab his helmet and sword when he sees the approaching enemy. And the if that's so, if this Greek word can be translated grab instead of take, that obviously underscores the urgency incumbent on every believer to fight this war. Look, if you choose to bow out fighting the spiritual warfare after your salvation, you're defeated. You're useless in the army of God. You're useless to the body of Christ, and you're useless to an unsaved world who needs to hear the gospel. And evangelistic activities is certainly part of the spiritual warfare. Note here when Paul says, take up the sword, again, we find it's in the middle voice in the Greek, meaning, as we've said before, with the other imperatives dealing with the spiritual armor, meaning that this is the responsibility of each believer to grab the helmet and the sword. To grab the helmet and the sword. The helmet of salvation. Let's talk about this helmet. The word helmet is found 9 times in the Old Testament, Septuagint. In the New Testament, the word is used only twice. 1 Thessalonians 5:8 and here in Ephesians 6:17. And obviously, the word helmet in the Greek carries with it a martial or military meaning. What was the helmet like during Paul's time? Which would be the time of the Roman Empire at its height of imperial power? Well, in Roman times, the helmet had various shapes at different times and places, but it was generally made of steel or bronze, most likely bronze, fitted over an iron skull cap lined with leather or cloth. That's what you see right here. Unfortunately, the leather inside was falling apart, but I managed to get it back here. So here you see what was likely the helmet, the shape, the size, and so forth. This was likely the type of helmet used in first century Rome at the time Paul wrote Ephesians 6:17 when he said, "Put on the helmet of salvation." And you can't see it in the camera, but the last part of the helmet actually protects the nape of your neck. That was added later during the reign of Claudius, who reigned from AD 37 to 41. The helmet was revised so that it covered the back of the neck, the nape of the neck, fitting slightly over the neck of the soldier. And you'll see the brow here. The brow ridge fitted above the face to protect the nose and eyes. You see the hinge, the side hinges here. That was added. Cheek pieces were fastened to protect the sides of the face. Amen. You see it right here. You don't have to imagine it. You see it right here. Paul says this helmet is the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. And this is a helmet that we must take up. And what does Paul mean by this helmet of salvation? Well, the helmet protected, obviously, it protected one of the most vital parts of the human body in battle, the head. And so Paul gives this helmet, he likens it to salvation. So if it's talking about the head, it's talking about the thought aspect in spiritual warfare. And the mind, of course, anatomically is associated with the brain in the head. So you need to protect your mind from the attacks of the enemy, who will try to come in with doubt, lust, other ungodly thoughts, contrary worldviews to the Word of God used to destroy and undermine one's faith and so forth. You need to be insulated against that. And that therefore necessitates wearing this helmet of salvation. The likely source of Paul's metaphor not only came from the Roman soldier's armor of the helmet, but also comes directly from Isaiah 59:17, where it is used of God as the divine warrior. In that verse, it says he put the helmet of salvation on his head. In this verse, the idea of God's coming to the defense of his people is fully engaged through the imagery of warrior preparation for battle. God not only fights for his people, but he makes available and imparts to them divine resources, empowering his people so they can directly engage in combat with the spiritual enemies, Satan and his demons, as Paul defined them. He does expose who we're fighting against here in Ephesians 6, Satan and his demonic forces in heavenly places. So God equips us with the helmet of salvation. Paul also appropriated the imagery of a helmet for spiritual armor when he encouraged the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians 5:8. He says there to put on the hope of salvation as a helmet. And Paul's use in Thessalonians covers the future aspect of salvation in which these new believers needed further instruction about the certainty and hope regarding the Lord's return and future resurrection to deliver the believer from the coming divine wrath that will fall upon the world in the tribulation period or the day of the Lord's wrath. Different names describing the same event. Here in Ephesians 6:17, Paul's talking about salvation with regard to the metaphor of the helmet in terms of your present subjective experience of walking out the reality of your salvation. Amen? The mistake that a lot of uninformed Christians make because the church is not doing its job in educating believers properly, the mistake they make is, well, now that I'm saved, I don't need to be saved anymore. Wrong. Salvation, once received, has a present and future aspect to it, and with reference to the past when you repented and believed the gospel. So Paul is talking about walking in the subjective reality of your salvation in the present time by donning the helmet of salvation. Paul wants his readers in Ephesus to come to a greater awareness and experience of the divine power available to them through the initial experience and avenue of their salvation, which they should be walking out in sanctification and discipleship. They are to utilize the divine power through the spiritual armor against their struggle with demonic forces. And to do that, the apostle stresses salvation and deliverance in terms of its present reality and relevance. Note here, Paul says the helmet is the helmet of salvation. And this is an adjective used here as a noun, the word salvation in Ephesians 6:17. And this is actually the same Greek term used in Isaiah 59:17 in the Septuagint for salvation here. So that confirms that Paul could be borrowing that same imagery and Greek word for salvation in regards to a helmet from Isaiah 59:17. Now imported in his inspired writing of Ephesians 6:17. So Paul strongly emphasizes here salvation in its present dimension. And he does, quite frankly, throughout Ephesians. Putting on salvation, that's what you should do when you put on the spiritual helmet of salvation. What does this mean? Well, it means to realize and appropriate one's new identity in Christ and walk in the transformational life of a saved believer. If you are saved, you are a transformed and changed person. And one of the evidences of that metamorphosis is you have a renewed mind. That's how you put on the spiritual armor, Romans 12, 1 and 2. You renew your mind with the Word of God. Not what a denomination says, not what a philosopher says, not what a theologian says. Now, some denominations and theologians, are, when they teach the Word of God correctly, you can utilize that in the thought life of your salvation to fight and ward off the devil. But when you put on the armor of salvation, you appropriate your new identity in Christ. In that, you are a new creation now. Walking in the assurance of the reality of your salvation. Amen. And so putting on the helmet of salvation in the present time when engaging spiritual warfare against the enemy is to walk in the present dimension of your salvation. And that salvation consists in what Jesus exclusively did for you and no one else. You walk in the reality that Christ died for your sins. Well, live the perfect life that you could not live, gives His perfection to you as a free gift, died on the cross as an innocent, sinless, sacrificial substitute to grant acquittal and forgiveness from God, then rose from the dead to give you new life now and ultimate victory over death in the end with the resurrection, the first resurrection. That's what walking in salvation comprises. Amen. And you do that when you engage warfare against the enemy, knowing that you are saved, having the assurance of that salvation. When a soldier suited up for battle, the helmet was the last piece of armor, one of them, to go on. It was the final act of readiness and preparation for combat. Tim LaHaye wrote a book several years ago called Battle for the Mind. And it's actually a good book. I read it years ago. And he stresses that a large part of the Christian spiritual warfare against the devil and the fallen world system he rules over with the help of his demonic forces, that the warfare against those inimical enemies is in the mind. It is in the mind. Satan will plant ungodly thoughts in your mind. He will put unbiblical suggestions in your thought life to act upon. Well, how do we know that? Well, I can prove it biblically. Satan entered Judas and convinced Judas through his mind to betray Jesus because Judas convinced himself, I'm not going to get anything out of this. He's talking about going to the cross and we have to carry the cross with him up there. He's talking about dying and suffering. I didn't sign up for this. And so Satan put it in his mind, then get what you can out of this for your own benefit. And that involves betraying him. And we know that because the Gospels tells us that Satan entered into Judas, and then he had that perfidious thought of betraying the Lord for a measly 30 pieces of silver. So the helmet of salvation addresses the battle for the mind during combat of the spiritual warfare. A helmet in battle in the ancient world was vital for survival because it protected the brain. The two most vulnerable areas of the human body susceptible to death in battle is what, folks? It's first and foremost the brain and the heart. Amen. The brain control, it is the command station, the central control of operations for the rest of the body. Therefore, if the head was badly damaged or mortally wounded, guess what? The rest of the armor is of little use. So when you put on the helmet of salvation, you are guarding your thought life with the reality that you are saved. The helmet of salvation provides daily protection and deliverance from our sin nature and Satan's schemes. And it's based on the lifeline of power coming from the cross. Remember, folks, no matter how many times you fail the Lord, no matter how many times you fall in battle, you get back up and fight knowing that Jesus Christ has won the war. Therefore, we are no longer under the dominion of darkness and the thraldom of Satan. We must learn to keep our helmets on, buckled tightly so that Satan's fiery arrows or darts do not lodge in our thoughts and set us on fire. It is through the helmet of salvation that we are able to carry out what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:5, where he says, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, through the pulling down of strongholds." That's a battle term there. "Casting down every vain imagination that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." When you are walking with the helmet of salvation on, you are thinking biblically 24/7. When you're using the helmet of salvation, you will listen to ideas, opinions, worldviews, theologies, philosophies with the mindset of the helmet of salvation. And you will say, is that in accordance with biblical salvation? And if it's not, you take those thoughts captive to the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you put on the helmet of salvation. What does that entail? Let me give you some suggestions. Well, it entails renewing your minds. Our minds are battlefields. The outcome of those battles determine the course of our lives. As I mentioned earlier, Romans 12, 1 and 2 instructs us to renew our minds by allowing the truth of God's Word to wipe out anything contrary to it. Therefore, old ideas, philosophies, belief systems, and worldviews must be replaced, must be displaced by the supreme authority of God's Word. That's why we had the Reformation, if I may digress from my notes, because they brought the Scripture back to its central place of authority. That Scripture alone is the supreme authority. That doesn't mean we don't have or benefit from church traditions. We do, but guess what? They are subordinate to the Word of God. And we must allow God's truth to continually wash away the world's filth, lies, and confusions from our minds. And if you are thinking correctly in the reality of your salvation, that will affect every area of your life. And I'm going to go ahead and add this. It will affect the way you vote. If you call yourself a Christian and you're wearing the helmet of salvation, you will vote biblically. You will not vote for a candidate that supports the killing of the unborn. You will not vote for a candidate that believes in the legal ensconcement of ungodly, wicked, sexually deviant lifestyles. You will not elect somebody whose worldview and policies are the direct antithesis of the Word of God. It's as simple as that. Furthermore, to wear the helmet of salvation entails rejecting doubts that arise from circumstances. You and I are creatures of experience and sense. What we cannot fathom or experience with our five senses, we tend to disregard. This is the fatal flaw of materialism and naturalism, and the atheist and the agnostic. They go by what they see, what they experience, what they feel. Hence, because they can't see God and they can't feel Him, and He doesn't manifest Himself in a concrete way in reality, He must not exist. That's predicated on the false premise that anything that is real must be experienced by our senses. Well, that's false. It is impossible to have trusting faith for salvation and doubt at the same time. God rewards our faith. And so with the helmet of salvation, with wearing the helmet of salvation, we can choose to believe what appears impossible and invisible. Amen? Hebrews 11, 6, 1 Peter 1, 8, and 9. Wearing the helmet of salvation also entails having an eternal perspective. It should permeate every area of Christian discipleship. When you meet someone, you should be thinking, is that person saved? Is he hell-bound or heavenward? You need to have an eternal perspective. By giving into this sin, how will that disrupt my fellowship with God? Could that affect my rewards at the Bema Seat of Christ? That entails having the thought life of salvation, hence putting on the helmet of salvation of Ephesians 6, 17. And so we should have an eternal perspective that is part of wearing the helmet of salvation. It is what I'm doing and saying, and it does that. How does that impact eternity? And wearing the helmet of salvation also includes remembering that victory against the devil is already accomplished. The war has already been won. We need to do this more. We need to consider ourselves, as Paul said, dead to sin but alive to God, Romans 6, 11. When we do that, we eliminate many of the temptations and opportunities Satan uses to entrap us. When we choose not to sin more and more, that is because we recognize we are new creatures, saved and transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will effectively cut off many avenues of failures. So as we wear the helmet of salvation every day, our minds must be insulated against the temptations, suggestions, desires, doubts, and traps the enemy regularly lays for us. And part of the spiritual warfare includes prayer, which Paul states in verse 18. When we pray, that helps us guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, as Paul said to do in Philippians 4, 7. So the sword of the helmet of salvation is vital in the spiritual warfare, and it involves the thought life of the mind. And winning that war by wearing the helmet of salvation means we are to have the mind of the saved man or woman, focused upon Christ and focused upon the mission He has given you and I to carry out the ministry He left for us. And that would be the Great Commission. There's no individual vision. There's no casting vision of a soul or individual church. The vision's already been given. It's called the Great Commission. It's evangelizing and baptizing and making disciples of all nations. This helmet of salvation means the knowledge and hope of salvation, knowing that we are saved and hoping for the glorious day of redemption. That's what it means. Spiritual warfare principally involves the mind. Therefore, you have to wear the helmet of salvation to insulate against the assaults of the enemy, and the heart, the seat of emotions and feelings and affections. That's why you have to wear the breastplate of righteousness, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which the outworking is personal, righteous, and upright living every day. Amen. And so the helmet of salvation is key in this. Now we move on to the next and last item of the spiritual armor. There's six items. The last is what Paul calls the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And this I'm holding in my hand is an actual replica of a Roman sword used in battle. They varied in sizes from a small sword considered a dagger to this long, double-edged sword that I hold in my hand. This is a very sharp sword. It's forged of Damascus steel, but it is an exact replica of the Roman sword and the sword that Paul alludes to, metaphorically speaking, to represent the Word of God. Amen. And Paul says, after he says, take up the helmet of salvation, also we are to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I don't read here. I don't read of any religious ritual, tradition, clergy, or rite, R-I-T-E, that is part of spiritual armor. Those are all superfluous add-ons that the Scripture doesn't recognize. The Spirit, the utilization and enumeration of the individual items, six of them, that make up the spiritual armor, those and those together as an organic whole is what's necessary to win the battle. If anybody tries to add more to that, find the nearest exit. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is the sixth weapon Paul urges believers to take up and use. And he calls it the Word of God. So the apostle urges believers to know and make use of the Scriptures as a means of defense from every attack of the devil and his demonic forces. This word can comprise the gospel itself and the Scripture or the Bible as a whole. The Spirit has not only supplied the Scriptures to God's people, but dynamically empowers the words for maximum defensive and offensive impact. And again, we are to take up, like the helmet of salvation, we are to take up this sword of the Spirit. The Greek word for sword here is the most commonly used word for a sword in the ancient Greek-speaking world. This was the sword worn by every Roman soldier or infantryman. It often denoted a short sword and could even refer to a knife. This sword was distinguished from the large broadsword. But notice here, the sword is supplied by the Spirit. The Word of God, called the sword of the Spirit, comes, it originates as its source from the Holy Spirit. Amen? No surprise there. Who inspired fallible men to write the infallible Word of God? The Holy Spirit. So it literally is the Word of God coming through the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. This is, by the way, this verse here in Ephesians 6:17 is the only time that a sword is associated with the Spirit in the Bible. Paul understood the Scripture to be Spirit-inspired, God-breathed. As you know, in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says that the Word of God is inspired. All Scripture, Paul says there, is given by inspiration of God. That word literally is theopneustos, which means God-breathed. See also 2 Peter 1:21. And the word that Paul uses here is rhema instead of logos. Now, some people have erroneously taught that rhema is different from logos, that it's God currently revealing His word and you speaking it out. That's rhema. Charismatics misuse this term when they say, I have a rhema from God. Well, that's false. Rhema and logos in the New Testament is used interchangeably to mean the same thing. Paul is using stylistic variation here when he chooses to use rhema instead of logos. It means the word of God. In the New Testament, rhema and logos were used interchangeably. But Paul says here that this is the sword of the Spirit, is the word of God. And the Roman sword in Latin was called the gladius. And the derivative of that word is what? Gladiator, one who waged battle with a sword. Usually, the Roman sword was a double-edged blade. It was 2 inches wide and 2 feet long. But here, Paul describes this sword as the sword of the Spirit. The sword on the Roman soldier's person was placed in a sheath attached to the girdle, high on the right side of the body, so it would be clear of his shield-bearing left arm and not become entangled with his legs. The sword was the only explicitly offensive weapon of the armor, and it's the only offensive weapon mentioned in this context of Ephesians 6. And it is a metaphor for the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So how is this sword used? How is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, used? Well, the sword was a weapon used for both defensive and offensive activities. The sword was used both to protect and fight and slay the enemy. The sign of the Christian soldier then, since it's a metaphor for the Word of God, is to regularly, effectively, and correctly use the Word of God. By living in the Scriptures, the believer protects himself from the onslaught of the enemy, and he fights and wins battle after battle, day after day. Remember, the prime example of utilizing the Word of God to fight off and defeat the attacks of Satan, the enemy, was Jesus himself. Remember when he was tempted in the desert, every time Satan brought a temptation towards him, he deflected and defeated it by what? The sword of the Spirit, by quoting the Word of God, Matthew 4:4-10. The written word is the one weapon that assures victory for the Christian soldier. Again, when you are engaged in conversation, argument, debate, indifference with an unsaved person or even a deceived Christian, and they're parroting out to you false doctrine and error based on twisting a scripture or some secular anti-Christian philosophy, how do you combat that? With your own well-contrived philosophy, opinion, fabricated theology? You know where I'm going with this. No, you do it by correctly understanding, handling, and using the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. That's how you take down these false theologies. That's how you take down these false philosophies, false worldviews, false opinions. And what the unbeliever or even the watered-down believer will do in this case of fighting is that they will say to you, well, that's your opinion. When you're quoting them the Word of God, when you're showing them in context that it is contradicting what they're saying, they love to say, well, that's your opinion. And somebody told me that one time, and I said, God, the Bible is not the book of opinions. God means what He says and says what He means. And the more difficult passages in Scripture will always be clarified and interpreted by the simpler passages of Scripture. That's called the comparative principle of Bible hermeneutics. And would to God, if Christians had a better grasp and understanding of biblical hermeneutics, meaning the right way to interpret the Bible, we wouldn't be engulfed in error and heresy that has taken over the church. If they knew how to use the sword of the Spirit correctly, a lot of this stuff would be cut down. Can I get an amen here? It would be cut down. And so the sword of the Spirit, again, is an effective weapon if used correctly. And this sword of the Spirit is indeed the Word of God. The Word of God. And this is the only time here in Ephesians 6:17 that the expression Word of God is used with this specific term, rhema, Greek term. So it is, again, a synonym for logos, which is another Greek word for word used in association with the Bible when stating it is the Word of God. And again, Paul's inspiration for using the Word of God, using the metaphor of a sword to denote the Word of God, probably comes from, guess what? An Old Testament passage, specifically from the Greek translation, the Septuagint, of Isaiah 11:4. Isaiah 11:4 is a messianic text from which Paul has already drawn for his image of the belt of truth. Here in Isaiah 11:4, Isaiah the prophet declares that the Messiah will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. Paul will quote that later on in Thessalonians concerning the return of the Lord Jesus Christ at the second coming. In his emblazoned glory, he will smite the Antichrist down with the rod of his mouth. So, again, the idea here is that the Word of God is a powerful tool used in the Christians, in the Christian armor. Don't forget that in Ephesians 4:12, God likens His Word to a sword. In Hebrews 4:12, complementing Ephesians 6:17, in Hebrews 4:12, the Word is described as living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. Hey, let me tell you something. When I first got saved and would quote the Scripture, it exposed where that other person was. Spiritually, morally, and ideologically. If they didn't like hearing the Word of God quoted, what does that tell you? They hate God. If you love God, you will love His Word. And the Word of God is like a double-edged sword. It cuts through all the malarkey, all the pretense, all the deception, all the falsehood and heresy that we see everywhere today in the world and an expanding apostate church. It is the Word of God that cuts through all that. Amen. And the Roman sword was customarily made with what? Two edges. And these edges are very sharp, by the way. Two edges, because it cuts, you know the old term, well, it cuts either way. Well, literally, That's true of the Roman sword, and spiritually and metaphorically, it is true of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God lays bare the very heart, the very center of your life, comprised of action, thoughts, and also motives. The Word of God exposes all that and shows you where you are. The purpose of the sword of the Spirit is to make us strong, so that we can withstand the evil onslaughts of Satan, our enemy. Note, it's to be spoken. The Word of God is to be spoken. What then is the Word of God? What exactly is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? Well, there are actually two opinions presented by Bible commentators. The first stresses the offensive aspect of the warfare by contending that Paul is speaking of the proclamation of the gospel empowered by the Spirit. Some believe that's what the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit is. The second opinion highlights the defensive position taken against the persistent and various attacks of the evil one by explaining the sword of the Spirit as the relevant, practical, and constant application of Scripture. Well, it's not either or. It's both. The Word of God is both the proclamation of the gospel and the Scripture in general. You can't separate the two. The gospel comes from the Word of God, and the Word of God is the gospel. So when we use the sword of the Spirit, we use it in a variety of ways. We use it to evangelize the lost. We share the gospel with them, the Word of God that saves them. We use it for an apologetic purpose, i.e., to defend the faith. That's how we use the sword of the Spirit, by quoting Scripture and showing from Scripture, you are in error. You are a heretic. You are a deceiver. You are an unsaved person that needs to line up with the authority of God's Word and get saved by it. Amen? And so the sword of the Spirit is both a defensive, apologetically speaking, it's a defensive weapon, and it's an offensive weapon going to the lost, not waiting for them to come to you or come to your church, going to the lost and proclaiming the gospel, which is the Word of God, and thus wielding the sword of the Spirit. Amen. And that is what the sword of the Spirit is to be used for, the sword of the Spirit. It is both a weapon of offense and a weapon of defense. The written word is the one weapon that assures victory for the Christian soldier. And all of this can only be put in supernatural motion once we connect with God through prayer, which Paul's going to tell us about in Ephesians 18 and 19, Ephesians 6, 18 and 19, which we're not going to get to tonight because that's a whole nother subject itself. Prayer is not a part of the spiritual armor. That's erroneously taught by some because Paul doesn't use a martial or a military metaphor imagery for prayer in verses 18 and 19. So the spiritual armor consists of these six vital weapons, the belt of truth, Ephesians 6:14, the breastplate of righteousness, same verse, the gospel shoes of peace, verse 15, the shield of faith, verse 16 again, the helmet of salvation, verse 17, and lastly, to round it up, to complete this armor, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And let me say this, the spiritual armor is not considered in an individual way. Well, I can just use the sword and the helmet, but, you know, I can get by with those two weapons. Wrong. You need all six being used, weaponized at the same time in your battle against Satan and his demonic forces and the deceived and fallen human beings that he may use and often uses to assail the Christian faith, to attack it and undermine it. We live in a hostile culture that hates the Lord Jesus Christ, that despises his word. And I'm talking about here in America. All the more why we need to be alert and ready to use the spiritual armor of God, peppered, powered, and set in motion by the mind of prayer, constant prayer, which Paul will tell us what that entails in verses 18 and 19 of Ephesians 6. We are living in a hostile culture, or as C.S. Lewis says, we are enemies living in a foreign land. And when you plant the gospel in that foreign land, it's a declaration of war. But as a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ, engaging in spiritual warfare, not physical carnal warfare that requires killing, injuring, maiming, and bloodshed, it's a spiritual war, and it can only be won after salvation through, and only through, the use of the spiritual armor, fueled and made ready, standing on the ground of prayer. Amen. Amen. They all go together in concert. And our, the captain of our salvation, the one who is the commander in chief is Jesus Christ. He's won the war for us. He defeated Satan at the cross. And when he returns at the second coming, he will physically have one of his angels imprison Satan for 1,000 years during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on earth. And yes, that's a literal reign. But in the meantime, while Satan is still allowed to be the god of this world, little g, the prince of the power of the air, he has a vested interest in destroying and nullifying the true born-again church of Jesus Christ. Why are we in battle? Number one, so that we can live pleasing to the Lord, to glorify Him. Number two, to evangelize and rescue the lost with the gospel, which is part of the sword of the Spirit. Number three, to gain ground and disperse the light of the gospel and God's word to the darkest parts of the world. And that would also be here in America. If you think America is a Christian nation, you are naive and you're deluded. We are missionaries in our own country, folks. Born-again Christians are missionaries in their own country, a country which is post-Christian, neo-pagan, and desperately needing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our warfare, it's a personal warfare as well. It's not only a public warfare, dealing with those things I just said. It is a private warfare. We have to gain the upper hand against moral failure, temptation, wrong thoughts, doubts, and so forth. So it is a warfare that's fought privately and publicly. And if you understand the spiritual armor, how it works, then you will be able to successfully implement and use it, that you may have regular and consistent victory in your life for the Lord Jesus Christ. But don't kid yourself. Victory is not determined by your resolve, by your motivations, by your resolutions. It's determined by God giving you that armor and you availing yourself of that power to engage in successful and victorious warfare as a born-again believer. When you are born again, you are immediately and automatically recruited into the Lord's spiritual army. You know, this will all then be played out in its fullest physical sense when we come back with the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth in Revelation 19. Then it will become a physical war. And by the way, he won't need our help to destroy the Antichrist and the innumerable armies gathered in Armageddon to try to destroy Israel. How will he destroy him? How will the devil destroy? How will Jesus Christ destroy the devil and the Antichrist? Revelation 19:15. Out of his mouth goes forth a two-edged sword. Jesus alone will defeat the devil and the Antichrist, the armies empowered by and led on by Satan's demonic forces. Jesus will destroy all of them, this great mass rebellion, by the spoken word of his mouth. Two times in the book of Revelation, we are told that that Jesus speaks the word of God, and it's described as a two-edged sword going out of his sharp mouth. Revelation 1:16, Revelation 19:15. So the word of God in the end, coupled with the other functions and uses of the spiritual armor, will give us the victory every time as Christian spiritual soldiers for our commander-in-chief, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has already won the war against Satan, sin, and the devil. Same thing, Satan, sin, and death, I should add. That war has already been won. Now it's our responsibility to win the individual battles until he calls us home through death or the rapture of the church. So be on that winning side. And the only way you're going to win with God is not by trying to be good or being nice. Those are admirable things, but they're not substitutes for salvation. The only way you can come, be a part of the winning side is getting saved. You must be born again. You're born in your sins, spiritually dead. You must be made alive through repentance and belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you may be spiritually invigorated, given new life, so that you can have the spiritual armor to wage war in the name of Jesus, knowing the war's been won, and from that, every battle can be won against the enemy as well. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Aleichem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.